to live a redeemed life. Here's the question. Why did God place us in Egypt and then redeem us? What were we meant to learn from that experience? And how do we make sure to channel that redemption properly through living a redeemed life today? So the order of today's shiur is we're going to start by talking about something called the Kur HaBarzel, the crucible. Then we'll get into the very first mitzvah that was assigned to us as a nation. We'll question, why are we here? And then we'll get into, what does it even mean to live a redeemed life? So we're beginning with the Kur HaBarzel, otherwise known as the crucible. Over and over again, in our prayers, and in the Torah, and in the scrolls that adorn our doors, we have this concept, you know, God redeemed us from Egypt, Yetziat Mitzrayim, again and again. But why is that so important, right? Why do we have to mention it all the time? So I think that a piece of that has to do with this concept of a Kur HaBarzel, a crucible, and you'll see that there's a couple of different places where this is mentioned in the Tanakh. So I'm on source 4, you have in Devarim, Hashem took and brought you out of Egypt, the iron blast furnace, the Kur HaBarzel, to be God's very own people. Similarly, in Malachim, the Book of Kings, they are your very own people that you freed from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, the Kur HaBarzel. And Yirmiyahu, who was a prophet that lived at the time of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, says, it's source 6, right, that I freed them from the iron crucible, saying, obey me and observe them just as I command you, that you may be my people and I may be your God. So this is an interesting metaphor that we keep on seeing, this iron crucible. What is it? Well, luckily for us, Rashi decides to define it for us. And Rashi informs us in source 8, a kur is a vessel in which one refines gold. So that's how we get to the idea of it as a crucible and not just a furnace. It's something that an alchemist might use. And what you see is that not only is that mentioned in Rashi, but we actually have an analogy where we see God performing this function. And that comes up in the context of the prophet Malachi. This is source 10. God will act like a smelter and purger of silver. He shall purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they shall present offerings in righteousness. So at this point, it's become clear that somehow our experience in Egypt was supposed to refine us. We were in a crucible. We were in some kind of smelting pot that is supposed to refine us and separate out the gold from the rest of the substance. Well, if that were was the case, what exactly was being refined? What happened to us? What was the process we underwent in Egypt that enabled us to be refined in some way? So we have a couple of different commentaries that address this, starting with the one in source 12, the Haktav v'Hakabbalah. As he says, the goal was to refine the Jewish people as gold is purified in a crucible. God wanted to remove the dross so that only the pure gold would remain. The impurities, which were the wicked, died during the plague of darkness. Only those who remained were chosen to receive the Torah. If Hashem would have increased the Jewish people and showered them with all kinds of goodness without the slavery in Egypt, they would not have been willing to accept the Torah, which forbids so many actions which they would have been accustomed to. Therefore, it was Hashem's plan to enslave them under the yoke of a harsh kingdom. Through this, they were purified and refined until they were able to accept the Torah willingly. So in this understanding, on a literal level, there was a separation that was being made between people who were wholly wicked or who were at such a level that it seems like they couldn't have been redeemed and people who did have the potential for growth and who could exit Egypt and could be redeemed. So they're looking at this as very much a person-to-person situation. And interestingly, they're also saying that on an emotional level, the Torah is difficult. And all those of us who are living it, we know that this is true, because even now, and in so many ways living in America, we have it easy, right? We have access to kosher food, and there are, you know, religious requirements where we are supposed to be able to keep our Shabbat or keep Yom Tov and not have to be in a clash with our jobs. But even still, there are still challenges that can come along with being Jewish, even in this time where we have so much, and all the more so then when they would have been told emotionally, you're forbidden to do this, you're forbidden to do that. So having to go through this experience of intense slavery and harsh persecution prepared them to emotionally be able to accept the Torah. That's one interpretation. But then we get to another in source 14. He says that the reason for the slavery was to remove from the souls of the Jewish people any extreme desire for money and material success. Why? Because there's an interpretation that says that at the very beginning of the slavery, the Jews were offered payment for every brick that they made. But because of their desire for money, they did more than necessary. After this, the Egyptians forced them to continue making bricks at the same rate as when they were being paid. That experience would remain with the Jewish people for generations to come. Whenever we become hyper-focused on material success and make that our raison d'etre, we remind ourselves of the futility of pursuing money for its own sake and realize that only spiritual goals last into the next world. So this kind of refining has less to do with God categorizing, oh, this person is wicked and needs to die during the plague of darkness, this person is good. It is more of a refining that's taking place in someone's soul. What should the priorities be? What should it be that they focus on and that they don't focus on? And then the Kli Yakar adds on to this, sources 17, 18, and 19, I'm going to sum this up, that the reason for the affliction in Egypt is to bring the physicality of the Jewish people into the iron crucible, and through that, the intellect of the Jew would overcome it. And he talks a lot about physical versus intellectual strength, and he talks about it more when he discusses in source 19, this is the bolded part, David states, God is opposite me, his right hand supports my left hand. It is through that I am confident that I will never be moved, that the strength of his desires will never move him from the straight path. This is because the hand of God provides power and energy to the heart, which is the seat of the intellect, which is opposite him as he stands in front of God. So this gets into something else when we're talking about the refining process of what exactly was being done in the Kor HaBarzel, that on some level, according to this third approach, there was the physical labor, and then there was an intellectual focus, and that sometimes through having the body go through an intense physical experience, you can strengthen the mind. So what does that mean? What does that look like in real life? Well, we get some examples of that when we examine desire, all human desire, versus God's will. So Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, otherwise known as the Rav, he discusses this in several different places, and one of those places is in this essay called Catharsis. It's a famous essay where he talks about how the greater the redemptive capacity of the dialectical catharsis. Okay, what does that mean? He's going to give us an example. And this is source 21, where it says, thy belly is like. And so this is a midrash that he's quoting, and he's explaining the midrash. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. It often happens that a man takes a wife when he is 40 years of age. When, after going to great expense, he wishes to associate with her, she says to him, I have seen a rose-red speck. This is referring to blood during the menstrual period when she's in a status called Nida. He immediately recoils. What made him retreat and keep away from her? Was there an iron fence? Did a serpent bite him? Did a scorpion sting him? A dish of meat is placed before a man, and he is told some forbidden fat has fallen into it. He withdraws his hand from the food. What stopped him from tasting it? Did a serpent bite him? Did a scorpion sting him? Only the words of the Torah, which are as soft as a bed of lilies. So this is the Midrash, and then he elaborates upon it. He says, bride and bridegroom are young, physically strong, and passionately in love with each other. Both have patiently waited for this rendezvous to take place. Just one more step, and their love would have been fulfilled, a vision realized. Suddenly, the bride and groom make a movement of recoil. He gallantly, like a chivalrous knight, exhibits paradoxical heroism. He takes his own defeat. There is no glamour attached to his withdrawal. The latter is not a spectacular gesture, since there are no witnesses to admire and to laud him. The heroic act did not take place in the presence of jubilating crowds. No bards will sing of these two modest, humble young people. It happened in the sheltered privacy of their home, in the stillness of the night. The young man, like Jacob of old, makes an about face. He retreats at the moment when fulfillment seems assured. So in this essay, and in his thought in general, Rabbi Soloveitchik redefines heroism. Because often when we think of heroics, we think of something that happens in front of an audience. So if you see the firefighter who's dashing in to save someone from the burning building, and there's a crowd of spectators all around, and maybe it's making the evening news, everyone's going to say, wow, that firefighter, I mean, he is amazing. He saved people's lives. Maybe he'll win a medal. That's what people typically think of as heroism. And so the Rav says that actually, a Jewish individual in their own life is consistently doing very difficult things like this. The acts of negation, where they might have a very strong desire to do something, and there's no one around who's going to stop them. There's no one around who's going to know that you ate this piece of food that wasn't kosher, or that it was a time of the month where a woman would not be permitted to be with her husband, and therefore the man and the woman chose not to be together. There's no audience for that. And yet, when you have your intellect that's triumphing over the will of the body, the intellect over the physicality, that is heroism. That is true heroism, and it's very difficult to do. It's a struggle for everyone in humanity, and it's definitely a struggle that comes up in Judaism. And so the argument there is that one of the things that happened when B'nai Israel went through this experience of intense slavery was the body was physically worked to the limit. And it was this Kur HaBarzel, it was this refining instrument that B'nai Israel went through that was going to enable them to realize that, yes, the body can be subdued. The body can be subdued and the intellect can triumph. And that was going to be the next step of the process because, of course, after we were redeemed, we were going to receive the Torah and there were going to be a lot of laws like this where your intellect is going to have to triumph over the will and the desire of the body. So these are a couple of different interpretations of what exactly was the purpose of being in Egypt. What is this Kur HaBarzel? What were we supposed to take out of it? So adding on to that, we look at the first national mitzvah. Now, when we talk about the first mitzvah, you may have heard and learned many different interpretations because some people say, well, the very first mitzvah was given to Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava. They were told to conquer the world and to take care of it, and they were also told, pru or revu, be fruitful and multiply. So that's true, but Adam and Chava, you have to remember, are the forefathers and foremothers of all humanity. That was not unique to Judaism. That's the entire human species. So then you might say, well, Avraham was told that he should get a brit milah and circumcision. That's the first mitzvah. That's true again, but that was a mitzvah that was given to one individual that was then passed down for future generations. So what we're looking at here is the very first national mitzvah. It was given to the entire nation as a whole. That's what makes this the first mitzvah. It's the first national mitzvah. So what is it? Interestingly, it has to do with the calendar, right? You see in Shemot, this is source 23. This month shall mark for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first of the months of the year for you. So you have all these rules about Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, and that's the first national mitzvah. So the question is, why? Out of all the mitzvot, you're going to give this race or, nation of slaves, why a calendar? Why don't you give us something like, I don't know, Shabbat? I mean, I guess you could say, well, maybe practically you need to have a calendar in order to know what day of the week Shabbat falls on. So that's a possibility. We have a couple of interpretations. So Sfarno says that this was by way of contrast to the years when you were enslaved, when you had no control over your time or timetable at all. When you were enslaved, your days, hours, and minutes were always at the beck and call of your taskmasters. Therefore, the very fact that you are free enables you to have a calendar. You now have control of your time. And because you have control of your time, you also have control of how you use your time. And this is elaborated upon by Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik in source 26, where he says, the criterion that distinguishes a free man from a slave is the kind of relationship each has with time and its experience. Bondage is identical with passive intuition and reception of an empty, formal time stream. So a slave who's able to actually appreciate the day and who's able to do certain things, like, for example, count their way up, like we do by Shavuos, to the accepting of the Torah, that's someone who's going to be eligible for the Torah, this new relationship with time. And then Rev Hirsch, Rev Samson Rafal Hirsch, he also adds on to why the new moon, why the calendar. in Source 27. And he talks about how actually this calendar was pretty inefficient because there was a whole rule where a man had to come and say, well, I saw the new moon. And then another witness had to come and say that they saw the new moon. And they had to come before judges and they had to all present this information. And once the judges determined that, yes, it was the new moon, that's how the months were made. Right? And nowadays, you could argue, we have such a more efficient system because we have a calendar and we know exactly when it's going to be and so on. So Rav Hirsch says, no. The beauty of the system was the fact that it was dependent upon humans. And he explains this in the part that's bolded, which is source number 27. He says, we are not worshippers of nature. It is not nature and its regular ways that we celebrate each month. The waxing and the waning of the moon mean nothing to us other than to act as symbols of the vicissitudes of life. We are required to pass through times of darkness and obscurity, but they will always be followed by glimpses of illumination. The moon and its phases are no more than a model to us, challenging and prodding us to rejuvenate ourselves periodically, to renew our dedication to God, after a lapse of time in which the relationship may have become dulled. It is not the astronomical Chodesh, the first appearance of the new moon, that has us count the days till the Moed, the special days of encounter. Rather, it is the Chidush, the newness, that takes place within ourselves that allows us to spend time with God on the special days of the year. Because we can change and move towards him, we experience something powerful when he makes himself available to us. Without that change, we would just be commemorating the past. It would not be a moed. So, Rosh Chodesh is not determined so much by the moon, according to Rav Hirsch, as by the way the moon is noticed and perceived by us. What is going on inside of us? That is Rav Hirsch's framing of what's going on with this mitzvah. And so he says, it's man that declares the new moon, not the moon itself. And so we have this consciousness of being the ones who control time rather than time controlling us. So first we have this concept that we were in some way refined through the slavery, the Kor HaBarzel metaphor, the crucible. Then the very first mitzvah we're given on a national level is this mitzvah of time, which either is being given to us because we as free men rather than slaves control our time, control our choices, or to remind us of the nature of things. Like the moon waxes and wanes, we're going to have these periods of darkness, we're also going to have these periods of illumination, this is how it's going to go, and you have that relationship with God that continues and follows despite this. So relating to that, I wanted to take a minute to bring you this idea of crucible moments, coping with crucibles. So this is from Harvard Business School professor Bill George, Source 30, and he says, if you think of the most challenging moments in your life, perhaps it was a time when a loved one passed away, or you had a personal health crisis, or you lost your job or your family. Whatever it was a time of crisis for you, but also a moment that caused you to reflect deeply about who you are and what is truly important in your life. So new research shows that traumatic experiences can result in post-traumatic growth, PTG. Now, most of us are familiar with post-traumatic stress and like the negative version of this, but there can also be post-traumatic growth. And he gives examples, including from his own life, of things that happened and ways that people were able to actually grow from what happened. Now, I want to be really clear. This is not me or the professor being prescriptive. No one is saying, well, this is what you must do in order to deal with trauma and tragedy. Rather, this is something that some people have been able to do, and it's a model that might be helpful to others. You go through an incredibly difficult experience, and you walk out of it with more clarity about what really matters in your life, what do you want to focus on, where do you put your priorities because of that really negative experience. And so he talks about this. He says, right, you could focus on the event. You have a couple choices. Focus on the event, live your life looking backward. It could be an angry life of blaming others. Live your life like nothing happened. Or you could use the event to transform your wound into a pearl. Right? And this is the question he asks. Are you turning your wounds into pearls? In order to do that, you have to reflect on the impact your crucible has had on your life and what you learned from the experience. After discerning its meaning, you can reframe it as an opportunity for personal growth. And then he talks about his own experience. He was engaged to his fiancée. His fiancée started having severe headaches. It turned out that she had a malignant brain tumor, and then she died, which is pretty traumatic. And he discusses exactly how he dealt with that and how he grew from that and where he went forward. So if we look at it that way, and this goes back to our theme of redemption, we were redeemed from Egypt. But what exactly were we redeemed for, right? Redeemed for what? So you'll probably say, well, we were redeemed by God to be his chosen people and keep the Torah. Okay, but why? And what about the Torah? And what makes it significant? And what makes it special? And why did we have to go through such a difficult experience in order to get the Torah? Couldn't there have been some easier way to make us into the kind of people who would be able to get the Torah? So my suggestion is that the answer to that is no. That it was exactly the difficulty of that experience that prepared the ground that would enable us through that crucible experience to be ready to take on the Torah with all of its attendant challenges. So why are we here? You'll see this in a couple of sources, 32, 33, and on. God says, you should be to me mamlechet kohanim, a kingdom of priests, v'goy kadosh, and a holy nation. And we see this multiple times, right? Kedoshim tehiyu ki kadosh ani Hashem. You should be holy, for I, your God, am holy. Well, what does it actually mean to be holy? There's a famous debate between Rashi and Ramban. Rashi says the way that people are holy is to keep separate from forbidden sexual relations, which goes back to that issue of physicality and the very human desire versus the brain and the intellect and the ability to rein oneself in. Right? Someone could be very attracted to somebody, and yet it might still be a forbidden relationship that someone's not permitted to consummate. That's what Rashi looks at it. Ramban says, actually, you should even abstain from things that are permitted when it's too much. So the example that I give when I teach this in school is I say, okay, have you ever been to a school where they have, a supermarket where they hand out free samples of something? They're giving you free samples of cheese or of jelly or whatever it may be. Now imagine one guy comes over and he goes to the platter with the salesperson who's handing out the free samples and he eats them all. Is that the right thing to do? Right, so all the students will say, no, of course not, right? It's clearly intended that everyone's supposed to take one or two samples. But is he actually going against the rules? Not really, meaning it's, unless there's an actual sign that says, you know, limit one sample per customer, in theory, you could argue it was within the rules for this guy to come and eat all the samples. But all of us know that's not really the right way to live. So that's what Ramban talks about. Ramban says, there are things that are permitted within the Torah, because God wants us to live a joyful and happy life. You're permitted to drink wine, for example, which can, you know, put people in a very happy frame of mind and a happy mood. You're permitted to be with, you know, a spouse in a physical, you know, have a happy relationship. But what if you spent your entire day being a glutton, you know, just eating your meat and drinking your wine and carousing? Like, is that the existence God wants for you? So Ramban says no. Right? Being holy means also that we do things in moderation. We do things in a proper amount. So that's Ramban's take on it. Okay, so this is what it means to be holy. And then we get to this question of, well, how do we do this in real life? Like, how do we act holy? How do we move towards holiness? What's the system? So if you skip forward to source 41, there was a rebellion of a man named Korach in the wilderness. And Korach questioned Moses' leadership. And one of the things he said is, you've gone too far, ki chol ha'idah kulam kiroshim. All the community are holy. So why should you, Moshe, be able to have more power? Why should Aharon be able to have more power? We're all equally holy. So Avital Chizik Goldschmidt, who's actually a journalist, but also a Rebbetzin, had a very powerful Dvar Torah on this section about Korach. And this is what she said. This is, again, source 41. Korach's argument was that all of the nation was inherently holy or exceptional due to pedigree, or according to some sources, due to experience at Sinai. Kulanu kiroshim, he exclaims, we're all holy. This is in contrast with the Mosaic tradition, which is kidoshim tihiyu, you shall be holy. Greatness is not inherent. It should be forever aspirational. It is not a question of being, but rather of becoming. Many love to believe in exceptionalism, whether religious or national, because it's comfortable. It does not demand anything of us. We don't have to try harder. In my work as a journalist and a Rebbetzin, I see many who fashion themselves to be religious leaders who are personally complacent, comfortable, purport to know everything, to have all the answers, to declare themselves holy inherently. They sit on thrones and bless people, imagining that they've already achieved greatness, whether by virtue of their pedigree or schooling or the color of their shirts. But truly religious leadership is about sharing humbly in the journey with others. It's about modeling genuinely that greatness is never inherent for human beings, that it is something we all strive for continuously. The journey is never over as long as we live. And this is part of the uniqueness of the Jewish people. And this is something that Yeshayahu Leibowitz also talks about. He says, you can't just sit back and rest on your laurels and say, I'm a Jew! I was chosen! I am holy and I'm done. We're good. That's not what God wants of us, right? This is the entire title of the shir. How to live a redeemed life? Well, how you live a redeemed life is that every single day you get up and you try and you do things and you work towards that goal of being a holy person. You're not able to just say, well, I was just born this way. I mean, I was just born Jewish, chosen, and holy. I'm good. Now, so what's the purpose of our existence? Why are we practically here, right? You walk out of here today and you say, okay, Olivia was supposed to tell me how to live a redeemed life. Why did God put us in Egypt, give us the calendar, take us to Har Sinai, give us the Torah, and say we should be holy? What does it look like for me every day? So there's a wonderful book called Olam HaMidos, A Guide to Understanding Ourselves and Refining Our Character, by someone called Rabbi Moshe Don Kestenbaum. He says, Chapter 1, The Purpose of Our Existence. And this is on, doesn't seem to have a source, but it's page 19 out of 24. That's where we are. So it says, there's a pasuk in Mishle, Proverbs. Hold fast to discipline, do not let go. Guard it, for it is your life. With regard to this pasuk, the Vilna Gaon writes that the reason a person is alive is so that he can correct a mida, which is a character trait, that he has not yet rectified. Therefore, he says, a person must constantly strengthen himself in this regard, and if he does not, what purpose is there to his life? The Gaon's words make it clear to us that a person's purpose in this world is to perfect his midos, and that tikkun hamidos is not simply a nice or a pious thing to do, but rather something fundamental, something on which a person must always focus. The Rambam teaches us that teshuva, which is repentance, is not limited to sins involving actions. A person also needs to repent for his bad midos, like anger, jealousy, pursuit of money or honor, gluttony, and the like. The sin of bad midos, the Rambam writes, is far more serious than the sin of actions, for it is more difficult for a person to tear himself away from bad midos than bad actions. Let me tell you why. We tend to assume, often, that our character traits are fixed. Right? I am just an impatient person. It is who I am. Right? I am impatient. I want everything done yesterday. That's how I am. That's who I am. It's how I'm going to parent. Like, I'm done. That's an easy way to be, right? Because it means that I can just accept. This is my personality. This is who I am. And that's where it is. And what we're being asked to do is something a lot harder. Because what we're being asked to do is that I look at myself and I say, okay, Olivia, you are an impatient person, but you've got three little kids and they need you to be patient. And that's going to be a struggle for you because it doesn't come naturally to you. Because, you know, like there are times where they're going to repeat the same thing multiple times and you're going to have to muster up patience that does not come easily, does not come naturally. And you can't just sit back and say, well, but it's just not who I am. I'm just not patient. Right? This is the rule. Because most sins, if you really think about what is a sin, a lot of the times, not always, but a lot of the times the sin flows out of a character trait that we have not yet fully succeeded in refining, which goes back to that concept of this Kur HaBarzel, the refining and so on. So, you know, this is one example is patience, but there's a lot of others, depends, you know, each person knows themselves, what is it that is a struggle for them. So he talks about how the source of the obligation to rectify one's midos is found in the pasuk, V'halachta bidrachav, you should go in his, meaning God's ways. Rav Chaim Vital offers an illuminating and powerful insight. There are two souls within a person, a base soul, upon which a person's character traits depend, and a lofty soul, which is connected to the person's mitzvah observance. The person is able to keep the Torah and thereby elevate his higher soul only through the base soul, which is attached to the body. Bad midos are therefore far more serious than the sins themselves, for they are the basis and prerequisite for everything. Accordingly, when our sages say that anger is tantamount to idol worship or arrogance to denial of God, they are to be taken literally. Therefore, Rav Chaim concludes, one has to be careful with bad midos even more than with fulfilling the actual mitzvot, for with good midos, he will be readily able to keep all the mitzvot. And then he gives this example. We have this dialogue that occurred when the Torah was being given to humans. And we have this conversation where Hashem tells the Jewish people, I'm skipping down in this Torah Not for Angels to paragraph 3. Hashem tells the Jewish people, be mindful that you not hate one another, or envy one another, or stir up a quarrel with one another, or shame one another, so that the ministering angels do not say before me, 'Master of the universe, the Torah that you gave the Jewish people, they do not engage in.' Why does Hashem need to address the angels? And why specifically regarding this issue of character flaws? The answer is that Hashem is cautioning the Jewish people to rectify their midos, for otherwise the angels will have ground to maintain their argument that the Torah should have remained in their possession. So from the wording of this midrash, we can infer that a person who learns Torah but does not rectify his midos properly is not considered to be truly engaged, osek, in Torah, for the midrash stresses that the Jewish people's character flaws, not their lack of toil in Torah, is the reason the angels will say that Jews are not engaged in Torah. This is because, as we have shown, the entire purpose of the Torah is perfecting one's midos, and one is not considered a true student of Torah if his learning does not bring him to perfect his character. And unfortunately, all of us have seen this writ large, right? We have seen scandals, sexual abuse scandals, all kinds of scandals, money scandals. What's at the root of this? It's desire, right? It's, you know, I want this thing. I want whatever it is, whether I want to assault or dominate or take this kid, or whether it's I want money and I'm going to embezzle it. And you look at these people and they seem to be these very righteous Talmidei Chachamim. They dress the dress and they look the part. And it's shocking, right? How could this person have done this thing? But if you look at this, and if you look at what is actually the purpose of living a Jewish life, what is it we're actually meant to do? It's not so shocking, because it means that this was not done. This person may have sat down and learned a lot of Gemara, or learned a lot of Tanakh, but did they work on this ability to be able to conquer their own desire? Did they work on this ability to perfect whatever the character trait or character flaw might be? And to add to that, we actually have this idea from the Vilna Gaon that says, this is it says number 11 on page 21, "The topic of the Torah to the soul is analogous to the rain to the ground. It causes to grow whatever is planted in it, an elixir of life or elixir of death. So too with the Torah, it causes to grow whatever is in his heart." So this is actually not what most people are taught, right? Most people are taught, well, if you learn Torah, you're going to be a good person. Not so, says the Vilna Gaon. Torah is like rain. You are the ground. Which means if you have, you know, undealt with character flaws and you don't work on them and you don't try to change them and improve them and grow, then all the Torah will do is water what's already in you. So you can have a person who spends all that time learning Gemara, learning Tanakh, learning whatever, dresses the dress, wears the clothing, looks like this holy and pious man, but if at their core they have extreme anger or something else that hasn't been dealt with, all that Torah is doing is like the rain, it's watering what's already there, and unfortunately that means it can even water someone's bad traits. That's what the Vilna Gaon says. So the Vilna Gaon urges, right, a person needs to clear his heart every day prior to and after his learning from the reek of the negative thoughts and character traits with fear of sin and with good deeds, right? He should rid himself of spiritual waste. And someone who's too lazy to search out every bad quality, all of the boundaries and fences that he makes won't help him, because any malady that is not cured from within is not really healed. And even the fence of the Torah that is a shield and a salvation is destroyed through his laziness. And then I'm going to add this on for those who are married, because I think that this is really profound. And said in the name of Rav Chaim Vital that a person's midos are assessed purely on the basis of how he treats his wife. So obviously we're talking in a situation where someone is married, right? The statement is puzzling. Why should his midos be assessed on the basis of how he treats his wife, not on the basis of his interactions with other people? So he explains, if you want to know what a person's true inner character is, look at the way he treats his wife. We've all seen people who appear to be good. They have good midos, they perform chesed, but at home, they turn into completely different people and unfortunately do not treat their wives properly. Sadly, therefore, there are many Jewish homes that are filled with conflict. The reason for this phenomenon is that since a person wants to find favor in people's eyes and wants to be liked and respected by them, he naturally behaves calmly around them. Without much thought and effort, he's motivated to behave properly. He's certainly afraid to do something truly bad in front of others, for he's afraid of what they will say about him. Consequently, the good behavior and good midos that he displays before others are not altruistic, as he is acting this way only in order to earn their respect. In contrast, in his interactions with his wife, He is not afraid to show his bad midos, since he does not receive any honor for displaying good behavior and good midos around her. Therefore, the way a person treats his wife shows us to what extent he has perfected his inner character. So he says, right, the relationship of marriage requires constant love. If a husband is angry with his wife, it might be difficult for him to hide his anger. It's virtually impossible he'll treat her the same way he treats her when he's not angry with her. So we've seen this again, writ large, right? We've seen this. There's issues in our community that have to do with withholding a get, right, which is a form of abuse, because only a man can write a get for a woman, and he can, you know, if he's keeping her chained, he's keeping her as a chained wife, an agunav, he's refusing to release her from the marriage. We've seen it with domestic violence, we've seen it with domestic abuse, and sometimes it's very confusing. Again, it looks like this person is such an upstanding person, they seem to have such refined character traits, they're wearing a white shirt and black pants, or whatever you might expect, maybe, you know, and how could this be? Well, so this answers the question of how it could be. Because the purpose of why we are here, right, what does it mean to live a redeemed life? So we went through Egypt in order to refine ourselves. That was the reason. That is what it was. It was a Kur HaBarzel. Then the very first mitzvah we received was a calendar. Because it's on us to take control of our time and to be responsible for our choices. And also just to have that metaphor that just like the moon waxes and wanes, so too in our lives in a variety of different ways, we might feel closer to God, we might feel more distant from God. And that's the nature of how it's going to go. But this was not accidental. This was very deliberate, right? God was saying, you're going to go through this profoundly difficult experience, but when you come out of it, you're going to be a free person. And what it means to be a free person is to have the luxury of time and the ability to choose. And to really choose, it means that you can use your intellect over your emotions and your desires, and you can perfect your midos and your character traits to make yourself a better, kinder, more loving person. But that's really difficult. You're never going to be able to sit back and say, I've done it. I'm great. All my character traits are stellar. I have no room for improvement and no room for growth. There is always something. There's always something that we could do better. And especially just based on setting, right? How do I behave when I'm around people who don't really know me? Like when I'm in public, how do I behave when I'm at home and I'm very stressed and I've got my three kids and they're all crying for my attention? Maybe it's not the best version of myself there. Maybe that's something that I can improve on, that I can work on. So, we're here to be kadosh. Being kadosh is aspirational. And one of the ways we get there is in having the intellect dominate, this halachic heroism that Rabbi Soloveitchik explained to us, where there's no witnesses. No one's there to watch us make the right choice. Only we and God know what choice we made. And then the other real core purpose of our lives is truly to work upon our character traits. And I think it fits in beautifully because we're about to go into Tisha B'Av. We talk so much about Sinat Chinam, you know, hating people for the wrong reasons and so on. So these are examples of the kinds of things we can work on. You can work on, you know, being more loving, being more kind, and not only in a public setting, but also just within our own lives, within our own families, with our spouses, whatever it may be. Right, thank you so much. Yeah.